Well, after more than 3 years and 7 months, 186 sermons, this morning will be my last message from Luke's Gospel. So turn with me one last time to Luke chapter 24. I'll be reading verses 44 through 53. Just to set this up, Jesus, having risen from the dead, has appeared before his disciples, and he has proved to them that he was, in fact, the same Jesus who was crucified, died, buried in the tomb, and now arisen from the dead. Luke now addresses Jesus' final words to his disciples in verses 44 through 49, and then we read about his ascension into heaven in verses 50 through 53. Read it with me, beginning at verse 44. Luke writes, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God." Now, let me just say from the outset here, I think I mentioned this before in a previous message, if you're trying to reconstruct what happened during these final days of Jesus' ministry post-resurrection, if you're trying to put these things in any sort of chronological sequence, you'll find no help in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, if you read the Gospels separately and try to reconstruct these things, you'll find that there are a lot of things in one gospel that don't appear in the next gospel. And there are a lot of things that Luke leaves out that Matthew and Mark and John include. And the chronology is literally all over the place. Let me give you an example of this. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26:32, Jesus tells his disciples that immediately following his resurrection, he would go ahead of them to Galilee. Now jump to Matthew chapter 28. When the women at the tomb encountered the angel, notice what the angel said to them in verses 5 through 7. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold," now get this, "he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And what did the women do? Well, on their way to tell the disciples what the angel had said, they met Jesus, who related to them the same information. Down in verse 16, Matthew tells us that the 11 disciples indeed proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus then gives them the Great Commission, and that's where Matthew's gospel comes to an abrupt halt. So wait a minute. Why doesn't Matthew's gospel square with Luke's gospel? Did Jesus meet the disciples in Galilee or did he meet them in Jerusalem? What's the answer to that? Yes. If we were able to fill in the gaps, if we were able to create the precise chronology here, we would learn that Jesus appeared to them in Galilee, and at the end of his ministry, the very end of his ministry, he appeared to them in Jerusalem. So the answer is yes. But how can that be? Well, again, none of the gospel writers tell us. Why? Because contrary to what seems to be popular opinion, at least among some, the gospel writers did not have as their sole focus chronology. The gospel writers each wrote for their own purposes as they were carried along by God's Holy Spirit, and apparently none of them had any real interest in creating a chronological sequence for these last days. That's just how we have to understand it. Now, they are chronological in and of themselves. This happened, then that happened, then that happened. But again, you've got to leave room for the gaps. This happened, and then, oh, by the way, after that, what Luke doesn't tell you is that this happened. And then, oh, after that, what Matthew doesn't tell you is that this happened. So you can see where, you know, told from the vantage point of different eyewitnesses, and Luke wasn't even an eyewitness, he's writing on behalf of what he had gleaned from others. But given that there are different witnesses to these things with different emphases as they were writing, it's not surprising that we come up with kind of a mess trying to reconcile all of these accounts. All we can actually deduce from any attempt at harmonizing the gospel accounts in this regard is that during the 40 days following Jesus' resurrection, he met with his disciples in Jerusalem. He met with only 7 of them on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee. And later he met with all 11 of them on a mountain in Galilee. And then following these meetings, he had his final meeting with them in Jerusalem before taking them to Bethany, which was the place from which he ascended into heaven. And again, most scholars are of the opinion that what we read here in our text this morning took place after Jesus' meetings with the disciples that Luke doesn't record. And that makes sense because there's a clue here that can go unnoticed if we're not aware of the situation. This makes sense because you'll know what Jesus actually commands them to do. He commands them from this particular point, whenever that was, he commands them to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. And that's a reference to what day? The day of Pentecost. So whenever this took place, they didn't budge from Jerusalem. Whenever this took place, they were told, stay there until you're clothed with power from on high. And when did Pentecost happen? Well, that was 50 days after the resurrection. The most important thing to remember in all this is that there was a gap of time between verses 43 and 44 of our text that we simply don't have sufficient textual chronological data to understand its precise sequence. Anyway, let's look at what Jesus said here, regardless of when he actually said it. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We talked about this recently in our discussion of the two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, it was during that journey that Jesus revealed to them everything about himself from the scriptures. And we deduced from that there are a lot more references to Christ in the Old Testament scriptures than many of us might even be aware of. I've made this point several times before. I need to make it again. Jesus Christ is literally all over the Old Testament. The problem we have is in determining where these foreshadowings are, where these types are, where all of these illustrations of Christ actually appear. There's a great danger in making assumptions that the scriptures don't necessarily support. And so a lot of times we're reluctant to search out those types and those shadows and foreshadowings, but they're there. Let me just give you a cursory overview of how Jesus is foreshadowed or spoken about in a number of ways in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And there are more to add to this. I just didn't have the time to compile all these things. But in Genesis, he appears as the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent. Also in Genesis, he's the breath of life. He's the ram provided for Abraham's sacrificial altar. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb, the spotless lamb of God. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the city of refuge and Moses' voice. In Joshua, he's the scarlet thread descending from Rahab's window. In Judges, he's our lawgiver and judge. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our sovereign reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of everything that's broken. In Esther, he's foreshadowed in the faithful Mordecai, who sits at the gate. In Job, he's the redeemer that ever lives to make intercession for us. In Psalms, he's literally all over the place. He's our morning song. He's our great shepherd who enables us to say, "I shall not want." In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he's our beautiful bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace and the suffering servant. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. He's the cry of Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's forever faithful. In Joel, he's the spirit of power. In Amos, he's the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's the Lord, our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he's the promise of peace and the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's our strength and shield. In Habakkuk, he pleads for revival on behalf of his people. In Zephaniah, he's the Lord mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the restorer of our lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's our fountain. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. He's all those things and so much more. And again, how I would have loved to have been on the road to Emmaus with Jesus and these two men and be able to hear him preach that sermon to me. To show me every veritable nook and cranny where he can be found in the Old Testament. I'm sure these are just a smidgen of the countless occurrences of Jesus throughout his word in the Old Testament. This is why they said, after it was all said and done, did our hearts not burn within us as he told us these things? And in addition to being all these things, Jesus reminds his disciples that all the things written about him in terms of what must happen with him, to him, for their benefit, everything must take place in order to fulfill God's plan of redemption. And it was at that moment, Luke tells us, that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus did this as a means of solidifying in his disciples' minds that everything he had told them about, everything he had lived out in their midst, everything that would happen to him, everything that had happened to him, everything about his death, burial, resurrection, his coming ascension, every bit of that needed to take place, and it needed to be verifiable on the basis of God's word. It needed to be able to be authenticated on the basis of everything they had in their possession in the 39 books of the Old Testament. They needed to understand that they could not simply just tell others about these things. They would need the scriptural firepower to back them up. He wanted them to understand completely and without reservation that what had happened to him was not an accident. There are people even today who look at Jesus being crucified, being beaten, spat upon, his beard being ripped out, being tied to a stake and given lashes with the flagrant. There are people who look at that Jesus and they say, "Oh, poor Jesus. What a victim of unfortunate circumstances. He was not the victim of anything. He was simply doing his part as God of very God in the redemptive plan that had been made from before the foundation of the world in saving you and me." It wasn't a case where sinful man got the upper hand. This was God's sovereign purpose all along. Again, they would need to know this, because this is the singular truth that would enable them to spread the gospel faithfully to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It was absolutely imperative that the early disciples' evangelism be biblically based for their own assurance and to ensure their credibility with others. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, you know, this is what I believe the Bible says"? Right? Folks, it doesn't matter one whit what you think the Bible says. What matters is what the Bible says. And there is a way of determining that. And it comes through very much study, elbow grease, hard work, determination. A determination rooted in the indwelling Holy Spirit who compels you from within to want to know more about your God. To want to know more about His salvation of your soul. These are truths that can be known. If we'll get past this notion that the Bible is only good for me insofar as I interpret it in a way that benefits me. No! Sometimes the Bible will cut you to ribbons and just leave you to sort out all the pieces. Sometimes the Bible is offensive. The gospel itself is an offense. And let me just say this, if the gospel that you are giving people is not offensive, you're doing it all wrong. I read this morning in the first hour excerpts from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a sermon preached in 1734 by Jonathan Edwards. In that sermon, Jonathan Edwards said some really unkind things to people. Chiefly, "You're like an insect being held on the end of a spider's web over a fire." And then, "Oh, by the way, but the insect's probably more valuable than you are. And God is threatening at any moment to drop you into the fire." That's not nice. Where's Jesus loves me and accepts me just the way that I am? Where's Jesus wanting me to be healthy and prosperous? Where's Jesus wanting me to have my best life now? You'll not find that in the scriptures. Jesus assures us our best life then, if we only place our trust in Him. Not now. For the believer, this should be your worst life. Why? Because you carry a message that's patently offensive. And that message is, I don't care what you think about yourself. I don't care if you think you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ, and in Him alone can salvation be found. Well, wow. Does that mean that my Muslim neighbor's not going to heaven? Are you really being that judgmental? Yes. Why? Because the scriptures are that judgmental. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not me and Muhammad and Buddha and whatever, Confucius. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, that's a really narrow-minded statement. It is. Surprise, surprise, Jesus was the most narrow-minded man who ever walked the face of planet Earth. But that's the gospel. If you would be saved and spared from the judgment of God, it will only be as you come to Christ as the remedy for your sin. That's it. There is no other way. Jesus is clear on this. He's clear on the fact that our gospel must come from the scriptures themselves. He's clear on the fact that redemption is only in Him. And this is why. This is why He had to open the minds of His disciples to understand the scriptures. Because left in their hands, what might they have done with the Word of God? They would have made a mess of it. And this is why, as we'll see in just a moment, He sends them the promised one, the Holy Spirit, who will then teach them and remind them of everything that He had just said to them. Because they needed that. Jesus goes on to say, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The disciples would need to know and understand a lot about the scriptures in order to relate that Christ had actually fulfilled those scriptures about Himself. For example, they would need to know that He actually did descend through the line of Abraham, just as the prophets had foretold, that He was from the tribe of Judah, in the line of David. They would need to know that in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, He was in fact born of a virgin. They would need to know that He was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah had foretold. They needed to understand that Jesus' betrayal by a trusted friend was foretold by David in Psalm 41:9. They needed to know that in accordance with Isaiah 50 verse 6 and Micah 5:1, Jesus would be beaten, spat upon, had His beard pulled out. They would need to be aware of Psalm 22:18, where we're told that the soldiers would, and they did in fact, gamble for His clothes. They needed to be able to prove that Jesus was crucified and pierced through, according to Psalm 22, Zechariah 12:10. They needed to know that His death was a vicarious death, as described in Isaiah 53, and that He was raised from the dead, just as it was prophesied in Isaiah 53:10, Psalm 16:8 through 11. Now, just to be clear, when we say that Jesus, when Luke says that Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, understand, they weren't unaware of the scriptures. You get that? It doesn't mean that they needed Jesus to open their minds so that they could have the scriptures. They had already had the scriptures. They understood, at least from their limited perspective, what the scriptures had to say. But here's the thing. They understood those things not through the lens of the Holy Spirit Himself. They understood those things as they were taught them through the lens of their trusted rabbis and teachers. Judaism was steeped in tradition. Scripture had been darkened by that tradition. There was a great cloud over their ability to actually see things clearly, because that veil of tradition actually muted out a lot of the important things in God's Word. And again, lest we be too hard on the Jews of the day, many of you in this room this morning can look back on a time in your life where you were taught things that just were not true. How many of you were brave enough to raise your hand and say, yes, I came from a tradition where things were taught, but they turned out not to be true? Absolutely. Not going to ask you where you came from, but we all bear that testimony. We all can bear testimony to one degree or another where when the blinders were taken off, when our minds were opened to be receptive to the things of God in His Word, it was as if, almost as if we were saved for the first time. When we began to see the truth, when God's Holy Spirit took charge and actually compelled us to know more of the Word and to be those who rightly divide the truth, not to be those who are ashamed. When we finally understood that God's Word can be understood through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we started to grow. Then we started to mold our lives with the Holy Spirit's help to be more like Christ. Every week, our brother James prays an excellent prayer on Wednesday night, and that is that we would all be more Christ-like. You want to know the shortcut to being more Christ-like? Know more of His Word. Take in more of His Word. Meditate on it. Put it into practice. And you'll be well on your way to becoming more Christ-like. And let me just say this, if you understand anything at all about the Word of God and the precious doctrines found there, it's only because God has been gracious to open your eyes and to enable you to believe and understand. So what's Jesus actually doing here? It's not quite as clear as it comes across in Matthew 28. But what Jesus is actually doing here, He's giving His disciples the Great Commission. What's implied in their needing to know the Scriptures? Well, we've already discussed that. What's implied there is that they would need to know these things so that they could bear witness to these things to those who are still lost and dying. What is that? That's evangelism. Each of us, has been commissioned with going and making disciples, seeing that they're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have taken Matthew 28, 19, and 20, taken this passage, and they say, well, no. The Great Commission was reserved exclusively for Jesus' disciples at the time, His apostles. And really, what is that but an excuse for you not to be evangelizing? Right? Well, I wasn't given the Great Commission because I wasn't even there. I mean, I might look old, but I'm not that old. And again, I think that's just a lame excuse for not engaging in evangelism ourselves. Now, how do we know that the Great Commission was given to us by extension? Well, if we look at verses 46 and 47, there are certain ironclad certainties in God's eternal plan of salvation. There are actually three of them. What are they? Well, number one, the Christ would suffer. Did He suffer? Yes. He would rise. Did He rise? Yes. If He didn't, your faith is in vain. My preaching is in vain, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. The third thing is that He would be preached. He would be proclaimed. And what exactly would be preached about Him? The doctrine of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is kind of an awkward way of putting this. I need to be very careful how I understand the doctrine of repentance. I've said this before, it certainly bears repeating now. People say all you have to do in order to be a Christian is repent and believe, as if that's the order. Repent and believe. You need to know that in the Greek language, those things aren't sequential. There's no order there. That's a big misunderstanding in the church at large today. I need to repent, and then on the basis of my repentance, God grants me belief. Now, why is that not true? Well, it's not true because that makes repentance a work. That means there is something, in fact, that you can do in order to merit God's eternal favor. You repent, God saves. What if I told you, though, for most of you this is old hat, but what if I told you that it's impossible to repent unless and until God saves you. I mean, this is as simple as the analogy of the dead man in Ephesians 2. What do dead men do? Nothing. Again, go to a graveyard, invite a dead man to your party. He's not going to show up. Invite him to sing along with you, your favorite song. He's not going to sing along. Invite him to come up out of the grave. He's not going to do that. Why? Because he's dead. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that all of us, prior to being awakened by God in regeneration, all of us are dead in trespasses and sins. And so what inclination would a dead man have, a spiritually dead man, what inclination might he have to turn from his sins and turn toward God? None. He won't be inclined to do that. Repentance from sin is not a catalyst unto salvation, it's the fruit of salvation. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He gives us an excellent summary of what repentance actually is and how it must be understood. He says, repentance is a thorough change of man's natural heart upon the subject of sin. We are all born in sin. We naturally love sin. We take to sin as soon as we can act and think, just as the bird takes to flying and the fish takes to swimming. You ever notice that in little children? Let me just ask you, who taught your toddler to sin? Nobody had to teach your toddler to sin, right? Your toddler sins because he or she's born a sinner. They're born with that natural inclination to do little else but sin. Have you ever seen a toddler who's never been told before not to get in the cookie jar? I remember this in my own kids. We never even had a rule about the cookie jar. Never made that rule. Never even supposed that our child might be tempted to get in the cookie jar without having been told not to. Right? A lot of people define sin as willfully doing that which you've been told not to do. That's not the case at all. We sin just because we're sinners. And you watch sometimes, you'll see that tiniest, teeniest toddler. And they'll be walking up to that. They don't walk up to the cookie jar and help themselves most of the time. What do? Right? And what happens when you catch them red-handed? They know they're guilty. Automatically they know they're guilty. That's built-in evidence of their depravity. They're dead to spiritual things. This is why Paul said that the natural man can't understand the things of God because such things are spiritually appraised. What does that imply? If he would understand those things, he must be born again. He must be able to understand those things. And this is what Ryle is saying here. There never was a child that required schooling or education in order to learn deceitfulness, selfishness, passion, self-will, gluttony, pride, and foolishness. These things are not picked up from bad companions or gradually learned by a long course of tedious instruction. They spring up of themselves. Even when boys and girls are brought up alone, the seeds of them are evidently the natural product of the heart. The aptitude of all children to these evil things is an unanswerable proof of the corruption and fall of man. Now, when this heart of ours is changed by the Holy Spirit, when this natural love of sin is cast out, then takes place that change which the Word of God calls repentance. The man in whom the change is wrought is said to repent. And I'll ask you again, in what other way does a man or woman steeped in sin, in what other way do they turn from their wicked ways to God for forgiveness? It's only by God's saving grace that he's inclined to do that. One of my favorite proof texts for this, don't just take my word for all this, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 24 through 26. Paul says to Timothy, The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What does that imply? If you would repent, it must be because God has granted you the gift of repentance. Another of my favorite verses would be Acts 11:18. Remember where the Jewish believers marveled and glorified God because God had saved the Gentiles of all people. It was unthinkable that God would save those wretched dogs, the Gentiles. And the unsaved Jew might have resented that. The unsaved Jew wouldn't have rejoiced over that. But how did these believing Jews react to that? They said, well then, God has also granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. God gave them the faculties to repent. So in short, if the disciples were going to enjoy any success in their dissemination of the gospel, they would need to be both scripturally astute and doctrinally accurate. But what else would they need? I said this morning in the first hour, it's not enough that we're biblically astute and doctrinally accurate. A ministry devoid of God's Holy Spirit will not be successful. We're going to talk about this in the coming weeks in the first hour. We're talking about revivals and revivalism. Brother David and I were talking about Charles Grandison Finney. And as I was doing research for my sermons in this series, I came upon an article, I believe it was an Encyclopedia Britannica, where they touted as one of the leading figures, one of the most positive influences in the Second Great Awakening, Charles Grandison Finney. In my opinion, Charles Grandison Finney was not even a believer himself, much less able to give the gospel in a way as to create more believers. In fact, tradition tells us that at the end of his life, Charles Finney bemoaned the fact that of all the multitudes that were allegedly led to the Lord during his ministry, he could not think of a single one that was still walking with the Lord. That's where a ministry devoid of God's Holy Spirit will get you. But a ministry that's filled with the Spirit has lasting results. If you go out empowered by God's Spirit to do what you've been commanded to do, you will see the fruit of your labors. But it would require the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus goes on to remind them, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Why? Because they would have missed it. Well, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit, is he not omnipresent? Couldn't he have not reached them where they are? He could have. But this is one of their first real tests of obedience. Stay there, because the promised one is coming. What was that promise? It was the promise of the Holy Spirit. When was that promise made? A lot of people say, well, in John 14, Jesus made that promise. No, it was made in Ezekiel 36. They should have known about this. It's undoubtedly one of the truths that Jesus shared with them as he opened their minds to be receptive to the things of God. Ezekiel 36, verses 23 through 27. Here, God himself says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's when the promise was made. It's also made again in Joel 2, 28 and 29, where the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, meaning not just the Jews. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. It's very interesting that in Acts chapter 2, we read of people not just in Jerusalem, but people from all over coming to this place on the day of Pentecost. And what happened to all of them from all over? They were given the same spirit. Now Jesus did speak these same words to his disciples in John 14, 16. I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. And what will he do in me? Verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I've said to you. In John 16, he told them yet again, it's better that I go away. It's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper can't come. The Helper won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And here in verse 49, Jesus is one last time assuring them that he'll make good on his promise. And on the day of Pentecost, the Helper arrived in spectacular fashion, clothing all who were there and empowering them with the power from on high, equipping them, enabling them to do what? To carry the gospel back to where they were from. To disseminate the gospel as widely as possible. This is one of those other incontrovertible proofs that the Great Commission was not just given to Jesus' immediate disciples. If that be the case, then the Holy Spirit would have only appeared to those individuals and would have empowered and enabled only those individuals. But he didn't do that. The Holy Spirit came, and everyone there, with the exception of a few who thought the rest were drunk. Remember that? But there were people from all over who were given the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. You can read all about that in Peter's powerful sermon. Beginning at verse 37 of that sermon, Luke writes, Now when they heard this, that is those who had just heard the clear presentation of the gospel from Peter, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for or because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how many new recipients of the Holy Spirit were made that day? More than 3,000 in a single day. And not only that, as Luke tells us in verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And every one of those being saved were clothed with power from on high and commissioned to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, I've said this before as well, but I don't think we ruminate on this nearly enough. The fact that you're a believer here today is because somebody who was given the gospel then was faithful in giving it to others, who gave it to others, who gave it to others, Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2? The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you and I live for, the reason as believers the Lord has left us intact and able to speak and able to move around, is not for your pleasure. I hate to break it to you, you're not the center of your own universe. The reason you and I as believers remain on this earth is because we are still telling others who tell others who tell others what the Lord God Almighty has been so pleased to do in us. Wait a minute, you mean I'm not saved just to keep myself out of hell? No, that's a nice byproduct. That's a nice ripple effect from your salvation. But the number one reason anyone at all is saved is, number one, to bring God the glory that He deserves. And number two, so that you'll be used to tell others. Are you doing that faithfully? You who claim to be enabled and equipped by God's Holy Spirit, you in whom God's Holy Spirit allegedly indwells, are you doing that? Are you carrying forth the gospel? Not occasionally. Are you making a point every day of your life to reach someone else with the good news of the gospel? I certainly hope that you are. And if you've been a little bit negligent in that, I certainly hope that you will, from this day forward, make it more of a priority. Think about the number of things that you talk about on a daily basis. It's staggering. I know because I see some of you on Facebook. Everybody has an opinion about everything, right? And everyone wants to rub everyone else's nose in that opinion. Everyone wants to be persuasive. Everybody wants to have people on their team, so to speak. Let me give you something to brag about, other than your grandchildren. Brag about the Christ who saved your soul. Brag about the God who loves you so much that He would send His only Son to die in your place, to spare you from His wrath. Brag about that. Make that known. If we spent half the time that we spent on nonsensical things, making the name of Christ known, the world would be a much different place. Well, there's really not much to be said about verses 50 through 53 that Luke doesn't already write here, having spent 40 or so days with His disciples following His resurrection. He leads them as far as Bethany, lifts up His hands, blesses them. While He's blessing them, He leaves them, carried up into heaven. After a brief time of worshiping Him, Luke tells us that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple praising God. You know, Matthew and John don't say anything about Jesus' ascension. Talk about leaving things out. You realize that if Jesus had never ascended to sit down at the right hand of majesty on high, that's just as important as His resurrection. Had He never ascended, that would mean He's A, either dead, or B, He's still here among us in a physical way. We know that's not true. He ascended to sit down, doing what no other high priest could do. He sat down and He said, "It's done." So yes, we're grateful for the ascension. Luke does go into a little more detail in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He tells us that while the disciples were looking on, a cloud received Jesus out of their sight, at which point two angels stood beside them and asked them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" That's another one of those comical moments. You can only imagine what was on the look on their faces. Right? You ever heard of the blank look? I mean, to watch Jesus taken up in a cloud. The angel said, don't be surprised by that. He's going to come back the same way he left. So what did they do? Luke tells us after they spent a little time worshiping him, they walked away joyfully. That's an important point. Who are they not being like at this point? The two men on the road to Emmaus, when they learned that Jesus had died, their whole world was rocked. They said, are you the only person who's been to Jerusalem and you don't know these things? They killed our Messiah. And Luke says, they were despondent. They were downtrodden. They were saddened. What do we see here? Jesus leaves and they're no longer fearful. All the doubt has been removed completely. They're not downcast like those two men on the road to Emmaus, or like those who had assumed Jesus had simply left them to fend for themselves. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why? Because they knew. They knew. And this was before their receiving the Holy Spirit, who would make this concrete in their minds. They knew. They knew for themselves that he was still very much with them through his indwelling spirit. And there was coming a day when they would be welcomed into his eternal abode to live with him forever. With the help of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' disciples were finally able to understand and pass on what Jesus had told them in John 14, 1 through 4. We would do well to remember these words. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you, because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. And you know the way where I'm going." Do you know where Jesus is now? Perhaps the better question is, do you know where you will be? Should you, as Shakespeare said, shuffle off this mortal coil? Should you die tonight? Do you know where you would be in the twinkling of an eye? If we keep reading, it's obvious that at least one of Jesus' disciples was still confused at this point. There in John 14, responding to what Jesus had just said, which kind of adds credibility to Thomas being called what he's normally called. Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Some of you here this morning might be in the same boat. You might be wondering the same thing. Well, okay, I don't know the way. How do I know where he went or where I'm going? How did Jesus respond? I referred to this a moment ago. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you want to be assured of your eternal destination? Do you want to know with supernatural assurance that you are his and he is yours? Simply cry out to him to save your soul. He will do that. If you feel compelled at all, you who don't believe, if you feel compelled at all to grasp this certainty that I speak of, call out to him. As we're told elsewhere in Scripture a few times, today is the day of salvation. Call upon him while he is yet near, and he will save your soul. Call upon the only one who was crucified, who died, was buried, and then on the third day defeated death in the grave, so that you could also, on his merits, do the same. And if you're already a believer, this is your commission. This is your charge. This is your responsibility to tell others what God has done for you, is doing for you, and will yet do in you, through you, for you, and to you, according to the Scriptures. That's your commission. That's my commission. Might we be faithful in following that command. And might we keep telling others, as long as the Lord should be pleased to delay His return. All of us who know the Lord are somewhat selfish in this regard. We want you to come to the Lord. We want, like nothing else in this world, for you to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as your very own. But I'm telling you now, I would not be disappointed if in the next nanosecond He came to take His children home. And He could do that. Where would you be if He did?